I want to ask you a question today. I know a lot of sermons start that way, don't they? We're going to start with a question. It's a very simple question. You should all be able to answer this one right away. Ready? What's your favorite color? Now, most of us have been asked that question before. And even if we really don't care, I don't know, I don't care what my favorite color is, we usually have an answer for that. Mine, I'd say green, blue, red, purple, whatever it is. You have a favorite color. Little girls, what's a little girl's favorite color? Almost 100%. Pink, maybe purple. Their favorite colors. Have you ever noticed that nobody's favorite color is gray? Nobody ever says, my favorite color is gray. I wonder why that is. What's wrong with gray? Well, maybe it's because gray is not really all that pretty. It's kind of drab. It's dreary. It's the color of today, a rainy day. We were driving up the mountain. It was quite gray. And it wasn't really what we call a beautiful Sabbath. I think we heard in the opening prayer, thank you for this fine Sabbath. It wasn't a beautiful Sabbath day. It's a gray day. Since it's a Sabbath, it's a fine day. But gray is the color of ashes and smoke and steel and stone and things that are drab and dreary, not things you would really call bright and exciting and cheerful and happy and uplifting. It's gray. Gray is associated with emotions of sadness and being forlorn. I'm feeling depressed today. I'm just feeling gray. Perhaps you'll say I'm feeling blue, but gray. Well, because of this, it seems we tend to stay away from things that are gray. And maybe that's good advice. Maybe that's good advice. I wonder if we should pay more attention to staying away from things that are gray and perhaps give more attention to changing things that are gray to either black or white. You might say right and wrong. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to use today our gray matter to look into the gray matters. Each of us, of course, are faced with various issues and decisions. And we need to make decisions about things that can be a little confusing sometimes, a little unclear in our minds. We're not really sure where we stand on this issue. It's a gray area for me. Now, I found a definition about gray areas, and it says this. I found it on the day that Wikipedia wasn't shut down, by the way. It said, quote, "A gray area means something that is not clearly defined and needs careful judgment." And that's key to what we're going to be talking about today. When matters are unclear, what process do we use to bring clarity to an unclear subject? We have to learn to use careful judgment, which is what we just said. So as members of God's church, what is our most effective tool to use in making careful judgments? We should all know that, but let's go to Isaiah 11 as we begin to find the answer today. We're going to look at a prophecy about Jesus Christ and his coming millennial rule on this earth for 1,000 years and how we look forward to that. It's a prophecy about how Jesus Christ is going to rule. And we get an idea here about making careful judgments. Isaiah 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes." We're to learn that, aren't we? We do not judge by the sight of our eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Now, all these things we just read, I hope we heard those, will be the standard of the world tomorrow. That's how Jesus Christ is going to make decisions. Now he's going to administer the law of God. Righteousness, meekness, careful judgment. Now, I think we all realize the prophecies that we are going to be there as well. We are going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. Co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8 says. So, could you conclude that those of us who are going to be ruling with Jesus Christ, I hope that's every single one of us, will also rule with a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of knowledge, and that we will not judge by sight or by what we hear, but rather we will decide and we will judge according to righteousness, according to fairness, wisdom, and understanding. That's how we decide matters. Now, if that's the way we're going to do then, as co-heirs, as spirit beings, as members of the family of God, what are we supposed to be doing in regards to our decision-making processes today? We're in training today. What about making decisions in our lives about areas that are unclear? Areas that are gray, you might said, who have areas that have no definitive guidelines about right and wrong. What is our decision-making process in the gray areas of life that we come across today? How do we handle them? Shouldn't we be using these exact same guidelines and principles that we just read that we're going to be using when we are ruling in the family of God? Well, yeah, we should. Those sound pretty good, but we might object and say, well, I'm a human being now. I'll be part of God's family then. I will have all this wisdom and knowledge, and I'll have the ability to know exactly what to do. There won't be any gray areas when I'm in God's kingdom in the world tomorrow. Exactly. And that's my point. That's my point. Why should we have gray areas today? Why should we have areas in our lives where we simply can't discern, we can't decide between black and white, between right and wrong? Areas are gray for us. You know, God has given us already access to the greatest power in the universe when we were baptized and received His Holy Spirit, John 16. We've been given help already to make right decisions, to use our gray matter. You know, and I'm talking not literally the gray matter, I'm talking about the spirit and man combined with God's Holy Spirit. The Bible calls God's Holy Spirit the Helper, doesn't it? John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Of course, it was God's plan. You know, Jesus Christ would ascend. You know, He would depart, go back to heaven. He says, I will send the Holy Spirit. And when it has come, the Holy Spirit, it will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right. We can't just read over things sometimes. We have to stop and consider what we've just read here. What does this mean? That God's Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right. I went to a very reliable source. I went to a place called Barnes Notes on the Bible. You hear a lot of pastors will refer to Barnes Notes. I haven't really used it all that much, but I found it very helpful on this one. It says about this verse, He will reprove. The word translated reprove means commonly to demonstrate by argument, to prove, to persuade anyone to do or not to do a thing by presenting reasons. It hence means also to convince of anything, and particularly to convince of crime. This is its meaning here. He will convince or convict the world of sin. That is, He will so apply the truths of God to men's own minds as to convince them by fair and sufficient arguments that they are sinners and cause them to feel this. This is the nature of conviction. So again, do we notice that? That's the end of the quote there. By using the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are persuaded by reason and evidence presented by the Word of God, which is our source document, as to whether or not something is sinful. We are persuaded. We are convinced. We are convicted by the working of God's Holy Spirit, joined with the Spirit of man, with our spirit, leading us, guiding us to the correct conclusion. So continuing, verse 9. It says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. All right. That's another one of those points where we read through that and I don't really get what he said. Well, we actually have to see what we're reading here. It sounds a little confusing. But we should already actually be doing these things that God's Holy Spirit will do for the world when access is finally given after the return of Jesus Christ. We should already be doing these things. We should already be convicted, already reproved, already persuaded about sin and the penalty of sin. We know what the penalty of sin brings. Because, why do we know that? Because we do believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in His sacrifice for sin. We have accepted His sacrifice for payment of our sins. And because of that, because we've gone through this process, this is what the Holy Days teaches, Spring Holy Days. Because of that, we are convicted. We are persuaded to now change our lives, to actively seek to live differently, to live righteously through the power only given by God's Holy Spirit that Christ gave, of course, after He ascended back to His Father. That was verse 9 and 10. Now, verse 11 says we are convicted or persuaded regarding judgment or being judged. Judgment and being judged? What's today? Today is our day of judgment. We're being judged today, aren't we? By the way we live. We're fighting a war in this life now. We're fighting against the ruler of this world, Satan the devil. Now, we use the Holy Spirit, again, our most effective tool in discerning things, in deciding things, in understanding things, and is our most effective tool in the warfare against Satan the devil. All these things are what everyone will have to do once they're given God's Holy Spirit too. This is the way human beings will be in the world tomorrow. We'll help them through this process. Now, notice what else we can expect to happen using God's Holy Spirit. Verse 12. It says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Don't you hate that verse? Don't you wish that He had went ahead and said what they were? I have many things to tell to you, but you're not ready to bear them now. I wonder what they were. But you know, if Christ would have told the disciples some of these things, they couldn't have taken it. They would have, they could not have comprehended it. It was too much for them. They weren't ready. They were just not ready to make spiritual decisions about God's law, about the implementation of God's law in their personal lives, how it affects them, how they apply it to their lives. You see, they were spiritual babes. They were immature, not ready to make the decisions that they needed to make with the help of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit wasn't available. These men were not even converted yet. So it was clear that in this state, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. You're not ready for it. So you see, they'd have difficulty spiritually discerning, making sound, reasonable decisions based on the Word of God. In other words, they would, according to some issues of life, they had had a difficult time deciding what's black and white, what's right and wrong. They would have been living in the gray all the time. They'd had many gray areas where they'd find it difficult knowing what to do. But just like we read earlier, without the Holy Spirit, it was just not possible for them to be convicted, reproved, and convinced regarding spiritual issues. It's not that way for us. We are able to do that. If they couldn't make wise spiritual judgments, again, because they simply didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. But they were. Verse 13. However, you see, there's hope. when God's Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It doesn't speak on its own authority. It comes from the authority of God, of course. It will tell you all things. All right, so you see, now something changes. Holy Spirit's made available. And with God's Holy Spirit, we can be guided. It's not taken there and placed right there suddenly. It's a process. We're guided. That means we're following someone. We're holding God's hand. You know, we're guided. Remember the blindness we talked about last week? We are guided into truth. It will tell us things to come. The mind of God interacting with our mind, we now have the ability to make spiritually minded decisions regarding the way we live, regarding living like Jesus Christ, regarding the law of God, the application of God's law. We have the mind of God to make wise spiritual judgments on things that just frankly in the past were not clear to us. We just had trouble discerning, trouble understanding certain things. What I'm saying here is that with God's Holy Spirit, we can change gray areas into something that is distinctly black and white, right and wrong. It should become abundantly clear to us. We should be able to clearly discern the mind of Jesus Christ, have His mind, and apply what He would do in a given situation. I don't know how many times in the last two or three sermons that thought has come back to my mind, that WWJD. What would Jesus do? We have to ask that question. And that's what we do. That's what we do. With God's Holy Spirit, we're able to do that. We're given so many opportunities in our Christian lives to actually make the right decisions, to be Christ-like in our actions. So we have to stop and think when we come to a point, and I can go this way or I can go that way. We have to make a decision. We think, well, what would Christ do? Well, what would Jesus do? Before we before we act impulsively. And just what first comes to our well, of course it must be this way. And we have to stop and think. Give it some time. Philippians 2:5, you know, says, let this mind be in you. That was in Christ Jesus. That's our obligation. It's what we're training for. It's what we're doing. How are we doing on that? Hopefully we all come to some conclusions on that today as we go through the rest of the sermon. But I think we all realize there are some things that we face in this life that just simply are not all that clear. They're not clearly defined. Now, some issues are very clearly defined. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Keep the Sabbath day holy. I mean, what's really unclear about that? You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not lie. Now, those sound pretty clear. Pretty easy to understand. Oh, okay. I'm not supposed to lie. I should be able to understand that. And we believe that whether or not we need to keep the Ten Commandments, that is clear. Quite clear. Sometimes, though, can get a little cloudy, a little shady. Shouldn't be. With the Ten Commandments, the basic Ten Commandments, there should be no gray areas. But, you know, the gray areas, they do start appearing when you start taking it apart, taking one commandment, and then really delve into it deeper and deeper and deeper. Oh, but what about this? Or what about that? Or, oh, I'm not sure what to do in this particular circumstances. And so the gray areas start appearing. Some details lend themselves to personal interpretation of exactly how that command should be applied, how it should be enforced. Not everyone comes to the same conclusion about every issue. There are differences. And sometimes we need to make judgments, don't we? Sometimes we need the guidance of God's Holy Spirit to make those judgments. Now, in the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus 20, we're going to be going to Exodus 23 here in a moment. Through chapters 20 through 23, we find a series of judgments regarding the finer points of the law. The law of Moses, you might say, God's law, but there were judgments written about these laws for the ancient Israelites at the time. These judgments were designed to help guide the people, again, guiding them through these judgments. into proper understanding and application of God's law for them in their society at their time. Some things were just kind of complicated in the environment that they were living in. And so God established certain written judgments. He had them written down. And he had Moses appoint judges to help decide certain smaller matters. We know the story there in Exodus 18 about Jethro, his father-in-law, and they had captains over certain groups, and they were supposed to bring certain matters up through the chain of command, if you will. Well, again, let's go to Exodus 23. Let's notice an important principle that we may have overlooked here. Immediately after the recording of many of the judgments in chapter 23 and verse 20. So the judgments have been given. And now at the end, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you." What's the purpose? What was this angel to do? "To keep you in the way." You mean they had a proclivity to go outside the way? And this angel had to keep them in the way? "Bring you to the place which I have prepared." What's he talking about? They were going to come to the promised land. I've got a path for you to follow. And you have a tendency to get off the path. I'm sending this messenger, this angel, to keep you in this way. Bring you to the place I've prepared. Beware of him. Give him attention. Acknowledge his presence. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice, you do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. I will be the adversary to your adversaries. For my angel, my messenger, will go before you and will bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, all these other ites. And I will cut them off. They will not be a problem for you. You, verse 24, notice this. You shall not bow down to their gods. Do not serve them. Do not do according to their works. But instead, you shall utterly overthrow them. Completely break down their sacred pillars. We'll stop with that one. Now, again, the identity of the angel of the Lord, the one who became Jesus Christ, perhaps, it seems so. Really haven't done all that much study into that. But I think that's who it is because of what's said here. But immediately after the people have received guidance about keeping judgments about the law, they're told that if they have any questions, they are to follow. It says, follow the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, will keep them in the way and will bring them to their promised land. It was his job. They were told to listen to him, to not provoke him, apparently, again, by not listening to his instructions. And God says he placed his name here on the angel, on this angel. He spoke with the authority of God. He was to lead them all their way to the journey, all the way along their journey to the promised land. And if they followed him, all would be well. He would drive out the enemies. Now, isn't that what we're doing on our spiritual journey to the promised land? We are to follow Jesus Christ. We're to look to him for guidance and direction, for wisdom, for understanding in everything that we do. But as we are on this journey, there are a lot of trials and tests that come along the way. I listened to Mr. Baker's sermon today that I guess he gave it here last week. He talks about all that. Had we known what would happen back when we were first called, you know, if we could look ahead to 5, 10, 15, 30 years into some of the trials and tests, would we have even started on the journey? There's been some difficult times, and we've got difficult times yet ahead. So we're on this journey. What trials, what tests, what temptations do we encounter? We encounter exactly what the ancient Israelites encountered. Sometimes we judge them, don't we? We say, if I had been there, I wouldn't have done that. I'd have been like the good spies that went in, and like Joshua and Caleb. Temptations from the people and the society were all around them, the ancient Israelites. They looked at these other nations. They looked at the people all around them. Notice right here, it says, right after the judgments are given, right after the warning to follow the angel of the Lord's guidance, they have additional warning given to the people here. God knew them. He knew what they'd like. He said, don't bow down to these other gods. You'll see, you'll notice what's going on all around you. Don't pay attention to that. Don't bow down to their gods. Don't serve them. Don't do according to their works. Don't inquire about their gods and how they serve them. Don't do that. I know you have a tendency to do that. Don't do anything. Don't have anything to do with the false gods of this world that are all around you. I've called you out. You're separate. You're my holy nation. Don't be involved with these things. Instead, we were to utterly overthrow them. Tear them down. Destroy them. Only follow God in His way. So what are we today? What are we going to take away from all this? What are we going to learn from this? How can we apply this to our spiritual lives today? Well, when it comes to making judgments based on God's law, again, we have to do that. How closely are we going to follow behind Jesus Christ? The guidance of God's Holy Spirit. Are we going to do everything possible to not even begin to provoke the anger of God or Jesus Christ? That they don't even have reason to be dissatisfied with us because of our actions, because of our decisions. Instead, are we going to march in a straight line directly behind Him, following His guidance? Let Him go before us. Let Him guide us. Let Him show us the way, giving us guidance all the way until we finally reach the promised land. Or instead, are we going to be distracted by the ways of this world, the society that we're living in, distracted by the false gods along the way? Are we going to be diverted from the straight and narrow path to find out for ourselves what other people are doing? How do other people interpret the law of God? Perhaps their way is more interesting. I'll see how other people apply this in their lives. Perhaps you think that can never happen in God's church, that we could have society and the ways of society, the nations around us, influence or affect us, God's church. We are God's own special people, after all. Again, we talked about that in the recent sermon. We're God's chosen special people. He's not going to let anything happen or cause us or allow us to be swayed by the influence of society around us. Does society around us affect us or not? We are influenced by the culture that we live in. I hope we understand that. No matter where we live, we are influenced by the culture, by the society that we live in. A senior minister that you all know very well has often said that it seems to him that the church culture seems to follow the culture of the world about 6 months later. And that's a scary statement. And I used to think, oh, that's overstated. That's an exaggeration. I'm just not so sure, is it? Or not? Look what the attitude and the culture of liberalism has done over the past few years. Anything goes. Just whatever you want to do. I'll let you draw your own conclusions on that. I'm not here to lecture about that. But you know, there is a principle that we use about staying away from certain ways of the world. We always cite this scripture when we talk about, well, this is why we don't keep Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day and so on. We go to Deuteronomy 12, and we cite this scripture here, verse 30. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. Take heed to yourselves. And again, when you see those words, you should take heed that you are not ensnared. Remember the definition of a snare. It's a trap that you do not see coming. Okay, it's in your path. It's on the way you are walking, and there will be a trap there. It's a snare. You will not see it unless you are looking for the snares, or somebody points them out to you. So take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow after them. We also, you see, have a tendency to do this. After they are destroyed from among you. See, our enemies have been destroyed. Sin has been conquered. We have been baptized and sin has been forgiven and washed away. We live a new life, a new person in Jesus Christ. Our enemies have been destroyed. So your enemies, now don't, after that, after you're walking a new life on your way to the promised land and you're in this society, do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even I will do likewise. Oh, it's so beautiful. It's so tempting. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. That's very clear. We are instructed here, don't even think about it. Don't even get close to this world, to the false gods, to the false religion. We are to stay completely and totally away from the god of this world, of course, Satan the devil. And I would say, of course, for the most part, we are absolutely doing that. None of us, to my knowledge, are blatantly breaking God's law. If you were blatantly breaking God's law, shaking your fist at God and saying, I will not keep your law, you really wouldn't be sitting here today, would you, if I knew that? We all try to do that. We keep the Sabbath and the holy days. We don't eat unclean meats. I wonder about the giraffe. I've got to ask Mr. Smith about that one. The long rubberneck, you know. But we don't do that. We pay our tithes. We don't steal. We don't kill people. We're good church people. We're nice neighbors. We're good people to be around. That defines who we are. But you know what? Those are the clear areas to see we just described. They're clearly defined. They're easy to understand. Again, going back to using our analogy of gray, of light and dark, black and white, you might say these easy to understand things, keep the Sabbath. That's light. That's a white light. I clearly see that. As opposed to things that are clearly Satan's way of blindness, of darkness, of blackness. Again, we talked about last time, God called us out of Satan's world where we had blinders on, we couldn't see a thing, it was dark, it was blackness, into His marvelous light. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, it's just a reference, you are the sons of light. You are sons of the day. We are not of the night. We are not of darkness. So we have to stay away from things that are of the darkness. And instead, over here, things that are of the light, of the day, bright. Let's ask this question then. If we can clearly see the things that are in the light, where the light shines brightly, and we also cannot see because we have come to now totally avoid certain things that are left behind in the black darkness of the past world, some things we've completely left behind. We don't go to church on Sunday, okay? Certain things we don't keep certain days. Some things we left behind. How are we doing in things that are not clearly defined and that are not so easy to understand? The things that are somewhere between darkness and light, between black and white, how are we doing in the gray areas? If something is gray, shouldn't we be able to use our spiritual discernment and then color it in as black or white? It's not gray. Let's decide. Isn't the time going to come when we have to make that decision? Is it black or is it white? Is it right or is it wrong? Can we always remain in a state of indifference or indecision? Always saying, I just don't know whether it's right or wrong. What happens if we remain confused about an issue regarding our Christian conduct? I don't know whether I should do that or not. Could it be that we're placed in a situation where sometimes we might have to make a quick decision on whether we're going to do something, whether we're going to participate in something? And, oops, I haven't thought that through. I don't know what to do right now. And we're caught. And we know, we should know, that if we go against our conscience and we decide, oh, I've never decided, this is a gray area for me, I don't know what to do or not to do, and I really shouldn't do that, we do it anyway, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, right? If we go ahead and participate or do something that we think in our mind, I don't think this is right. We need to make a decision. Now, I don't want to go through a listing of gray area topics today. That's not what the point of the sermon is. We pretty much know what gray areas are in our own lives. The point of the sermon today is, how do we cope with it? How do we deal with it? How do we resolve matters and issues that we simply don't have a clear understanding on regarding our conduct? More importantly, this sermon is about making a decision on which direction to move. When you are in a gray area, where are you going to move? When you have to make a decision, are you going to move towards the black or are you going to move towards the white? In other words, are you going to move towards an area of certain righteousness in your conduct, or would you be moving towards an area of certain sin? I don't think any of us would say, well, if I can't decide, I'm going to sin. And I don't really think that's where we're going to go with it. We shouldn't. When in doubt, which way are we going to lean? Well, I'm asking you and admonishing you today that we should always get as close to the light as we possibly can. Our objective is to come out of the darkness. Do not put the blinders back on. We stay out of the darkness, never be drawn even back towards it or inclined to go towards it. Revelation 18:4. Very familiar passage for us, Revelation 18:4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, and we better be hearing this voice. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues. Come out of her. You come out of this world. Don't be a part of it. Or do we see how close we can come to conforming to this world? Oh, but I'm still a good church member. Yeah, stand over here and see how close I can get my foot into this world. Romans 12 and verse 2. This is a very important scripture to our topic today. Romans 12 and verse 2. Simply says this: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's in our gray matter up here. It's in our mind. So that you may prove, not continue to have doubts about, but that you may prove what is good and what's acceptable and what's the perfect will of God. Not gray anymore. I've proven what is good, what is right, what is light, what is bright. It's the perfect will of God. I love God's Word translation of this. You've heard me refer to God's Word translation. It says this: don't become like the people of this world. And we should not. Instead, change the way you think. Then you will always be able to determine what God really wants. What is good, what is pleasing, and what is perfect. So do we understand what God's asking us to do? He said, change the way you think. We think a certain way already. We're programmed, we're conditioned a certain way. We've grown up a certain way. Well, that's why I've always done it. Change the way you think, we're told here. Do what's pleasing to God. We can also interpret this as getting as close to God's way as possible, running towards the light, not trying to sink back into the darkness. Let's try to describe it another way. I was going to have a prop here and have a big poster and have a black and white, you know, and this line in the middle. So imagine there's a line that divides black and white, light and dark, right and wrong, God's way versus Satan's way, however you want to describe it. But the line in the middle, that's gray. That's the gray area. This line is right in the middle. Now, where do you want to be located in regards to this line? It's like a graph. Position yourself on the graph. Point yourself. You have this little dot, you know, here. You know, this is the line. Where are you? Darkness, you know, light. Where are you? Where are you? That's a good prop right here. For those of you on the recording, I've got a big bulletin board behind me. Perhaps 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church. Maybe that's where you want to be. Oh, I'm here in the middle because I'm balanced. I'm balanced. I'm not some religious fanatic. Well, I thought about that, so I found something very interesting. It was in an old WCG Good News magazine from December 1975. Yes, these are online. It says the following, quote, "Jesus Christ never intended his church to be a collection of freaks and oddballs in some kind of ecclesiastical sideshow." I thought that was very graphic. "Our way of life should not be so foreign, so alien and odd, that it repels those who would come to Christ. Jesus did not come with a gospel of health foods. Instead, he taught that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now, this does not mean that Christians should not be cognizant of good common sense dietary habits as a part of a balanced way of life. The food and diet are not essentially spiritual matters. Nor did Christ come with a message about makeup, birthdays, and skirt lengths. He said nothing about dancing and music in the church." Now, for 1975, that was quite strong. So because we don't want to be an oddball, is it possible that we try to fit in? I want to conform to this world a little bit too much in the name of being balanced. I want to be balanced. I said I wasn't going to cite any examples, but I'll cite one. It happened during the seminars at Winter Family Weekend. One of the instructors made a comment about an observation that he made during Sabbath services. Some of you were there. Some of you were not. But he made an observation, and it had to do with the issue of wearing modest apparel, especially to Sabbath services. And he said he was very disappointed in what he saw. He said, "I just didn't expect that today in God's church with all we've been through and the focus we put on this." He said, "But I was disappointed that I saw what I considered was too many examples of just not being modest in the way we dressed." Now, I listened to that and I said, "Boy, I didn't notice that. I didn't notice. I guess I was too busy going around talking to people and, you know, and just, you know, participating in the event that it just wasn't something I noticed." But he did notice it, and I'm sure maybe others did as well. Now, we simply don't dictate, as we already read in this thing from 1975, we do not dictate length of skirts or how low tops can be. We simply ask. Dress modestly. That's what we ask. And then, you see, it's left up to you to make your own decision about what's appropriate and what is not. So, the line. Where do you want to be on the line? How close are you going to be to the line and not cross it? Or are you going to cross just one step over? You see, are you going to be as dark gray as you possibly can, but you're still gray? Or are you going to go all the way to the light? You know, so that's the standard I'm going to set. Now, having said that, here's another important aspect about this that we need to discuss. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about being told that you need to dress modestly at church? Do you bristle at that? Do you, you know, how do you feel about being given directions in any area of your life that's a gray area for you? And someone's going to presume to tell you what to do? So we need to honestly answer this today. Would your response be, "Well, you can't tell me what to do. I'll decide that for myself"? What would be your attitude? Because you could say, "Well, after all, it's a gray area. What difference does it make?" If we're making the decision to live Christ-like lives, what should our response be to this situation? How should we react when we're faced with decisions about gray areas? We should want to be told what to do, shouldn't we? Why not ask for guidance and direction when we're not sure about certain conduct or certain issues? If something's, well, I have a question about that. I'm just not sure. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. Again, the Old Testament as our example that we learn from. What were the instructions to ancient Israel regarding things that came up that for them were gray areas? Yes, they had gray areas that they had to deal with too. If they weren't sure about a matter, what were they to do? Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge. Okay, it's a gray area. I can't make a decision here. Now, this was more civil related as regard to punishment of crimes, or who did it and all that. And there's not a preponderance of evidence, and I can't decide. Okay, but let's apply it to our point today, our decision-making process about areas that are too hard for us to judge. Between, it says, degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy. There you go. Within your gates. What do you do? You shall arise and go up to the place where the Lord your God chooses. Could we say the sanctuary? Could we say the church? You shall come to the priest, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and ask them. Inquire of the priest, ask them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Now, isn't that interesting? If a matter arises that's too hard for them to decide, they were to ask the priest. Now, I wonder how we might apply that today. Do we even think about asking the pastor or the elders? We have several elders that come through here. This one, I'm not here. Or do we say, that's just nobody's business but my own. I'll figure this one out for myself. I'll make the decision. You know, the one most important aspect I'm trying to get across in the sermon today is not what decision you make. It's how you make the decision in the first place. That's the key. That's the most important thing. Do you always have a humble, teachable, childlike attitude and you cry out to God, Father, show me your way. Tell me what is right. Show me. Make it clear to me. I want to please you. I want to do what's pleasing in your sight. Don't ever let me get close to being displeasing to you or dishonoring you or disrespecting you in any way. I want to do what's right. I want to follow you. I want to follow right in a straight line behind you. Show me your ways. Or do we get upset at the very thought that someone could tell us what to do? How dare you be so presumptuous as to think to tell me what to do? Do we still want to continue to hang on to this dying world and see how close can we get to this line without really crossing over it? Do we find ourselves standing on the line, leaning over? You know, what happens if you lean a little bit too far? You fall over. You fall over. We want to find ourselves actually standing on the line and leaning over it. Oh, I'm not over the line. I'm not there yet. 1 John 2, verse 15. Here's our directions, our guideline here when it comes to the ways of this world. 1 John 2, 15. Again, familiar for us. Do not love the world. So what do? Here's the world. I want to see how close to the world I can get. Don't love the world. Don't even love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, I hope these next words send chills up and down our spine. The love of the Father is not in him. For everything that's in this world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's basically everything that's ungodly. These things are not of the Father, but they are of the world. This world is dying, it says. It is passing away. And the lust of it is also passing away. But he who does the will of God is going to live forever. Again, I hope we fully comprehend what these verses are telling us. It's the most important verses we're going to cover today. we are clearly commanded to not love the world. And it goes on to warn us that if we decide that we're going to love the world anyway, see how close we can get to that line. How close can I get to the world without actually getting into this present evil world? But I'm so close to it, maybe even I cross that line once in a while. I hurry right back, but I cross it, lusting after, wishing I could do the things like the world, wishing I could act like the people of the world. We just read here, if we do that, if we have the love of the world, it says the love of the Father is not in us. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. How can we ever think about getting close to Satan's world? This world, if we haven't opened our eyes and seen what this world's like, this society, this world that we live in is so corrupt. The very eye-opening book that's out there, Michelle Malkin wrote it, it's Culture of Corruption. This world, this society we live in is filled with corruption and violence and evil. And yet some people feel like, oh, I want to be involved in this world. I want to be involved in the political process going on in South Carolina today. It's a Sabbath, but I should be down there voting today anyway, because after all, I've got to get a good Republican in there. As if the politicians of this world are going to solve the problems of this world. Brethren, they are not going to. I don't care who is elected. Doesn't make any difference, does it? They don't know the way to peace. They don't know the things of God. They're not going to solve this world's problems. You are. You are. Why would we ever want to participate in the mud and the filth of this world? Why should we ever have any desire to be involved with things that could possibly steer us away from what God desires for us, for His will for our lives? Doesn't it make sense that we should at least consider things like that, whether or not participating in certain things might be displeasing to God, and maybe we better think about this a little bit, pray about it, fast about it. Remember, we said in the last sermon that as the soon-to-be bride of Christ, we need to be doing things that are pleasing in His sight to the husband-to-be. We want him to know of our love for Him. We show Him our love by doing the things, the good works, and things that are pleasing in His sight. And do you think maybe getting as close to that line as you possibly can is pleasing in His sight? Does He see you lusting after the ways of the world? And He's saying, come back, my beloved. You know, where do you think you're going? John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That was John 15, 19. You see, it says if we're loved and accepted by the world, we're too close to it. He said, if we were the world would love its own. Does the world love us? He says, I chose you out of the world. And when you're out of the world, you're different. You stand out like a sore thumb. The world hates you. And God says that because we reject this world, we reject the God of this world, Satan the devil, then the world will hate us. How about it? Are we trying to conform and be as close to this world as we can? Accepted by the world? Live like the world? Have the same standards as the world around us so we won't be thought of as oddballs and freaks? Strange? And if we're doing that, then, brethren, we are spending too much time in the gray areas and not enough time up in the areas where it's clearly light and white and bright, the ways of God. So, again, I hope we take this very seriously and determine that we are always going to lean towards, no, run towards righteousness, godly conduct in everything that we do. God is expecting us to build holy, righteous character. That's our expectation. That's what we're doing. And we demonstrate that we are building holy, righteous character by demonstrating that we are totally yielded, totally submissive to His guidelines, His directives, His leadership. Yes, Lord, whatever you say, that's exactly what I do. Don't ever let me get close to the ways of Satan, the devil, the ways of this world. I want to live by your standards. We abhor the thoughts of ever getting close to the standards down here. I don't even get close to it. Keep me away from that. Let's go to Ephesians 4. No, we're not going to read the same verse I read every week. We're going to read verse 17. You can read that as we pass by. Ephesians 4:17. You should put a marker in Ephesians 4 because you pretty much know every Sabbath we're going to hit there soon. Some part. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We don't walk like everybody else. We're different in the futility of their mind. You see, it kind of like Solomon, it leads to nothing. It's vanity. It's not going to get us anywhere. Futile. Having their understanding darkened. You see, that's the way of this world, not light, because they are alienated. They're cut off from the life of God, from the light of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness, darkness again, of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over. So they don't care. They don't have a consciousness about what's right and wrong. The people out here in society who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But he says, you're not like the world. You have not learned that in Christ as being part of the church of God. You haven't learned these things. If indeed you've heard of him, we have, and you've been taught by him, we are, as the truth is in Jesus Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct, not our current conduct, our former conduct, you put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Instead, as David said, create in me a clean heart, renew my mind, renew the spirit of my mind, and then we put on a new man. We came out of the water, the baptismal grave, we came out a new man, created according to God in true righteousness and true holiness. As close up here as we possibly can. That's where we need to be living. So how do you walk in true righteousness and holiness if you're living a lifestyle that puts you back here on the gray line all the time? How are you doing that? We are to be Christians. We are to be Christ-like in every point of our conduct. We have to be thinking about it. Put off our former conduct. Have nothing to do with it. We have to live by the highest standards. Now, having said that for us, like as members of the church, let's consider another aspect yet again. We might say, hear a sermon like this and say, you know, that's hard to do. Not sure I can live up to that standard. Well, if we have difficulty as adults defining our conduct in regards to certain gray areas, if you will, if it's hard for us, how much more difficulty is it, or how much more difficult is it for our children, for our young people, for young adults? Each age group, whatever age you are, each age group has your own areas of stress, of difficulties, of temptations, from preteen to young adults. As baptized members of the church, as parents, as grandparents, as the adult members of the church, what kind of an example are we setting for the younger people? Do our children see us compromising God's law? Do they see us walking closer and closer to the gray line as we possibly can in matters that are related to the church, matters related to God's way of life? Are we here? Oh, we're balanced. Or are we here? Do our children see us compromising God's law? You know, our kids do watch us. So let's imagine how they might react if our young people were put in a difficult situation and they had to make a decision, just like that. I've got to decide. What are they going to do? What if they had an opportunity to cheat on a test? Oh, well, I need to pass this. If I don't pass it, Dad's going to be furious with me. I've got to get at least a C on this. Well, what's going to hurt? What if someone offered them a cigarette or drugs? What if they're at some school dance and that cute boy or that cute girl says, just one little kiss? It's all right. No matter. Nobody will know. What standards are they going to uphold? How close will they get to compromising what they know is right Because what have they learned from you? It's not easy to swim upstream against a crowd. It's not easy for our kids, our young people either. We need to set a good example, not only for children, but we set a good example for everybody, for each other, everyone else in the church. So are we as a church, are we known for compromising God's law, or are we a church who really knows what we should do and we act that way? Again, we have an adversary in Satan the devil. He's always going to be tempting us to compromise. Oh, it's okay. Nobody will know. It doesn't really make any difference. It's no big deal. Go ahead. Work that few extra minutes on Friday afternoon. I mean, sunset's at what? 4:50? What's 10 more minutes going to make? You don't want to get fired from your job, do you? I've got all these unexpected bills that came due. I'm going to have to borrow from my second tithe. I'll pay it back. I'll probably get it all paid back before the feast anyway. What difference does it make if I borrow from my tithe money? You see issues like that. They're gray areas. What's your issue? What's your gray area? Is there anything that you would compromise on? If you're not sure about it, are you going to seek guidance? And if you seek that guidance and you're told you need to change your behavior, you better make a better decision, are you going to resent being told that? Can't tell me what to do, or would you? Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that guidance. I know I needed that. Important questions to consider. Because we fight against an enemy. And we fight against our desire to compromise and be like this world. We are, brethren, we are in a battle. For your reference, 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Again, who are we pleasing? Who enlisted us as a soldier? Who called us to battle? Who called us to the warfare against Satan the devil? How are we fighting that battle? It is a battle. What's that song we sing? Onward, Christian soldiers! Christian soldiers! Marching like we're going to war. If we're soldiers of Jesus Christ, we act like Jesus Christ, and we do not allow ourselves to even begin to be entangled with the affairs of this world. Now, it's about time to close, but before we close, let's go to Romans 14. Some will say that Romans 14 tells us that the gray areas are really just that. They're gray areas, and they really don't make any difference after all, and I've just wasted my time up here giving the sermon today. Well, let's check that out. Romans 14, just read through it with me. We'll start in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, gray areas. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge someone who does, for God's received him. And it asks, who are you to judge another servant? Who are you to judge another member of the congregation? Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Oh, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Let's go home. No. We know better than that. But let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Be convicted in your own mind. How are you going to do that? What tools are we going to use that we've talked about today that you can be convicted and convinced in your own mind? He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe it to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat and gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. The important part, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So is this saying that we can do whatever we like? And other people better just butt their nose out and not get involved in our business. Is that what this is saying? No, God's law is plain. God's law is clear. God's law is not open to compromise. God clearly, though, does not want us judging or looking down or condemning someone who makes different decisions than we do. We better be convicted in our minds and know, and we do not look down upon and condemn someone who makes a different decision than we do. We are brothers and sisters. Egotistical, arrogant, and judgmental attitudes towards a brother, they are simply wrong, always wrong. Who do you have to worry about? We go home tonight and we look in the mirror. Right there is who you need to worry about. We are responsible for our own conduct. And as Romans 14 goes on to say, that conduct better be righteous conduct that does build up the church. Verse 17, because the kingdom of God is not about physical, material things, about eating and drinking, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And that's what Romans 14 is about, pursuing the things that are acceptable to God, not judging one another. And brethren, I hope it's what we do. I hope we effectively, from now on, use our gray matter to learn to handle the gray matters in a way that's very pleasing to God. So let's live in the shining, bright light of God.